Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, while you turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, but 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's an awesome verse. What your pastor just said tonight proves that. God does things you can't see. He does the great unseen. What God does, and we thank Him for what He lets us see once in a while. We thank Him for what we do by faith. There's a lot we do by faith. Pray by faith. Witness by faith. You give out tracts by faith. You give out CDs by faith. The whole Christian life's faith. And if it's any other way, it wouldn't please God, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So another day's come and gone, and we're at the sundown of another day that we've chosen to believe God. Chose to believe it. Not because we see it, choose to. Choose to. We know it's right. Not going to let go. Don't believe it until God does it. And if I die, and I may die not seeing some of the things I want to see, but I'm going to die believing God's going to do it. Church still here, ain't it? Holy Spirit's still in church, isn't He? Sure is. And you say, well, these are the days of Noah. The church wasn't around in the days of Noah. That's a whole lot different argument right there now. Now the Lord's talking about days of Noah. It's going to be days of wickedness and violence, and we know that. And technically, Noah days is a tribulation days, because as long as the church is here, it can't be totally given over to Noah and Lot days. It can to a certain point. Well, you pull the church out of this thing, and it's going to be hell on earth, buddy. You take the restraint out. You don't want to live in a world where the church isn't here. Oh, no. I mean, we're living in a day where we've got these people in America that's so against the American way. And I was talking to Seth about this coming up here. They're against our forefathers. They're against what we was built on. And they're reaping the benefits of Christianity. Yeah, that's what built this thing. It's built on the principles of God's Word. Even those deists, and even those that didn't know God, who were our founding fathers, there wasn't one atheist, as far as I know, among the signers of the Declaration of Independence. They all believed in God. And they believed the Christian God. There wasn't one Muslim. There wasn't one Buddhist. There wasn't one Hinduist. Even Benjamin Franklin said that if a sparrow can't fall from the heavens without the knowledge of God, that a kingdom can't arise without His providence. That's not exactly what he said, but that's the summation of what he said. And Benjamin Franklin was the one. They got to arguing so much in the Continental Convention that he suggested that they pray before they started the days, whatever they were deliberating about. And Benjamin Franklin, they know hope is saved. I hope he was. He sure heard George Whitefield. And he said you could hear him from a mile to 2 miles. He measured it off. And George Whitefield told him one time, he was talking to him, and Franklin thought a lot of it. And Franklin said he went to a meeting one time with George Whitefield, had copper, gold, and silver coins in his pocket. He said he ain't getting his copper. He's up there raising money for his orphanage down in Savannah, Georgia. Wasn't long he pulled the copper out. He said he ain't getting his silver. Wasn't long he got the silver. Said he ain't getting his gold. Before he left there, he had it all. And Franklin was overwhelmed at his persuasiveness. He couldn't believe it. His life people's mesmerized. That was the great hub of the Philadelphian church age, when God was bringing in that massive harvest to build a nation. That's what he did. And the Baptists got the benefit of it. Because the majority of the converts at Whitfield, Whitfield was an Anglican preacher, and the majority of his converts become Baptist. And they got studying that Bible and said, Mr. Whitfield, there ain't no water sprinkling young'uns in this Bible. There ain't no infant baptism in here. Where are you getting that from? And boy, he couldn't defend it. That's when he said, all my chickens have become ducks because they become Baptist. Got baptized by immersion. Our Baptist forefathers is right. They believed right. And I hate defending this crowd now. I'm ashamed of most of them. It's pitiful. And the reason that the Pentecostal preacher, Brother Mike, mentioned, or the Assembly of God, probably is overwhelmed at the way he preaches you must be born again, because they think all of us Baptists just this easy believing and just pray a prayer, boy. Pray a prayer, girl. That's all you got to do, just pray the prayer and say the words. And we know you got to be under conviction. Salvation is of the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. He's got to grant you repentance. He's got to enlighten you and give you faith to believe, or you can't get in. It's like a baby is the result of conception. And a mother carrying that baby and delivery taking place and labor pangs, so is a sinner, thus saith Christ. He made the metaphor. And some people, some ladies have a lot easier labor than others. Some are more difficult than others. That's just like lost people do. But everybody's ever got saved has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God has been implanted in their heart without a doubt. Well, I got a call from a man today, and I called him back, and his stepson, his son, has been in Iraq, and now his stepson has made two tour duties in Afghanistan. He was one of the five U.S. soldiers that got shot last week in Afghanistan. They were given the plans to the, in cooperation with the Afghan soldiers, and the Afghan soldiers got up and left, and this guy comes in and just unloads with a machine gun on them U.S. boys. And this young man's name is Jeremy, and he claims to be saved, and he got shot five times. Got three broke places in his arm. He'd been shot in his torso and shot in his leg. And the good part is he doesn't have extensive inner damage, so hopefully he will live. And so the Islamic fascist, devilist that shot him, got away scot-free. They ain't found him. That sounds like cahoots and a trap to me. And they won't even tell the truth on the news media, of course. Now they'll blast a preacher, they'll blast a Christian if they have some indiscretion in their life, but they'll cover for that crowd. Peaceful religion, yeah, and I can jump to the moon. I can't even jump on top of his pulpit, let alone the moon. That's hyperbole. 1 Samuel 17, never preached this but one time. Brother Jacob Moody was there, I think, back here on a Wednesday night in a tent revival in Burke County last year. Matter of fact, his last summer, it was September the 21st of last year I preached this. First time I ever preached this. If you preached on 1 Samuel 17 for a year, you're not going to touch it. That's how deep this is. I've never scratched the surface of it. Every time I read the story of Goliath, I see something I've never seen. This is one of the most profound. I mean, this is where the well is deep. All you preach on every verse. And I mean preach a whole lot of sermons on different verses in here. I mean, how many preachers has preached on the response of David to Eliab when he said, is there not a cause? What a thought that is. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Socal, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Socal and Azekah in Ephes Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but every nation, I guess if you study them and what archaeologists say and what the Bible indicates, Israel never faced an army that was not taller and bigger men than they were. They were little people. Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody in Israel. He looked like a giant to them. Most of these Israelis are under, they're probably 5'6", 5'8". They're not big men. And they were that way for years. And still a lot of the Jewish people are not big in stature. And these Philistines were big men. And just the sight of them. God made it that way intentionally, so that the Jews would always, the Israelites, they were, for history lessons, they were not called the Jews until after the Babylonian captivity. That's because the major tribe that went into captivity was Judah. They were never called Jews before that. They were called Hebrews. And then when they come out of Egypt, they were called Israelites. And they're called children of Abraham. But God made it to where they were always outnumbered. They always had to trust God. They never won a battle that God didn't intervene. And everyone they lost is because God was chastising them. And they never lost a battle when they was right with God. Israel would have never lost a battle. They would have never had the diseases that the surrounding nations. They would have been the head, never the tail. They would have limped and never borrowed if they would have obeyed God. He promised it. And it was a nation like unlike any nation that's ever been. And the Lord defended them, but they had an affinity. They had a weakness for the idols of the land. And every time God delivered them, they'd serve God for about a generation or 20 years, and usually not much more than that, right back into idolatry again. Just a cycle of that. So what's happening here is they come in to the land of Canaan 390 years later. You've got King David. 350 years later, you've got King Saul. And in the period of this, you got judges. And the judges rule Israel for 340, 350 years. And then Saul's the first monarch. He comes to power. And Samuel was the last judge. And then King David here, of course, he's not king yet. He's about to be presented by God as the great man that he was when he was a teenage boy. And the Lord has set this whole thing up to present David to the nation of Israel. That's what this is about. It's not just about Israel getting deliverance over the Philistines. More important than anything else was the revelation and the presentation of a stripling called David, the son of Jesse, who was the grandson of Obed, who was a great-great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, who was a great-great-great-grandson of Rahab and Solomon, Rahab the harlot, who became Rahab the saint. Grace, 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 all the way down. And God chose the grandson of Rahab and the grandson of Ruth to be the greatest king Israel ever had, a man after God's own heart. That's just like God to do that, because he knows the low-down devil's going to come along and tell you God don't love you. You say, well, you don't know how low-down and sorry I am. Well, that's who he loves, is people know that. Because we all are. Just a lot of folks don't know it. They won't admit it. There ain't none of us worth Jesus dying for, but he thought we were because he did. So I'm thinking about tonight on that one word, Ephesdemon. Ephesdemon. Amen. I want to pronounce this the way that I think it is, and I mispronounce it. It is Ephesdemon. And what this was, this whole story, is a hidden secret and an illustration of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. many places in the Bible, God illustrates the sufficiency of the blood of His Son. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, this is a book of redemption. It's a book of blood. It's about God showing and demonstrating His grace to Adam's fallen race, undeserving. And God doing it because of the great heart that He's got. Now God intentionally, carefully, precisely, meticulously wrote this Bible. Every word in it, God approved of it. Every word in it, the Holy Spirit has inspired. That being so, there are so many nuggets in this book that we've never even found. You can mine this great book of God and find nuggets and gems from now till Jesus comes and never find them all. But to expound the hidden truths of the power of the blood, I want to make a few observations. Number one is the Philistines. Now they've invaded the children of Israel for revenge. The last time that they faced the children of Israel was when Saul's son Jonathan, God used him miraculously to give them a great victory. And before that, old Samuel had been used of God to give them a great victory. Now, they know that Israel is under the monarchy of King Saul, and they're trying to stop their momentum, and they're invading the land and trying to bring them back under subjection. I'll tell you how bad it got. Back under, when King Saul was first crowned king, him and Jonathan were the only two men in all of Israel that even had a sword. The Philistines had such power. They were blacksmiths, and they made it illegal for a Jew, an Israelite, to even work in the metals, and they had to bring their hoes and their axes and their tools down to the Philistine territory in order for them to be sharpened. That's the control that they had upon them. They had broken away from some of that subjection, and the Philistines was wanting back what they had. But neither Shamgar, neither Ehud, neither Samson could totally, permanently deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And King David, when he becomes king, will be the greatest emancipator from the power of the Philistines that the Israelites had ever experienced. Now you go back into time, and you'll find that the Philistines stole the Ark of God under Eli, who was an old man. And the priest, his sons were wicked and ungodly. They were embezzling at the house of God, committing adultery at the very tent of the tabernacle. And it grieved God. And the Philistines invaded the land, and they took the ark of God into captivity. So what I'm getting at, this is a formidable foe. This is an enemy that they fear. And this is an enemy that only God can defeat. Now when you think about the Philistines, it's good to know what you're talking about. I mean, the balance of power. This is not even a firefight. The Philistines are so more advanced in technology, in military superiority. They've got the advantage in every aspect of fighting in a military conflict. Now politically, the Philistines were highly organized. They were a city-state system comprised of five cities in southwest Palestine. You've heard these names: Ashdod, Gaza, Ascalon, Gath, and Ekron. Now Gath was the major capital city. It was the hub of all these five city states. You know the story? Where did Goliath come from? He was Goliath of Gath. Now, the Philistines also had a highly trained military. They were known for that. They were Phoenicians that had come in the land the same right before the children of Israel come out of Egypt. The Philistines came into the promised land. They were Phoenicians. They were proficient on land and sea. History records of the powerful navy that they had. They had horses that were equipped in that day, with all kind of fighting material or equipment on those horses, chariots. They had numerous foot soldiers and archers in 1 Samuel 13:5. And the Philistines gave themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Aven. Now listen to this. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets and rocks, high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. I'm talking about a superior military foe. They're scared to death of them. They know. They will be made. They'll go through them like a knife through butter, and they know it. The Philistines had expert archers. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 3. Overwhelming capability. If you read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 17, it will bear this point. How they were humiliated. How they were terrified. How they were in a panic. Outmanned, outsmarted, outgunned. Goliath, watch this now. Goliath is a perfect representative of the superiority of the Philistines over the Israelites. That's what you're seeing. Here's this giant of a man. Now, history says, and it's according to how much that give the measurements that's given in the Bible. Some give it 18 inches and some 21, a span. But Goliath was at least 9'6" tall and could have been as much as 11'4" tall. He would have weighed 500 to 600 pounds, they think probably 600, and then had 150 to 200 pounds of equipment on him. I'm talking about a human tank. That man, here comes David. He doesn't even have a shield. He doesn't have anything to protect his torso. He doesn't have a helmet. He doesn't have anything except a sling and a stone. And he's a teenage boy. There's Goliath. Here's a little stripling of a boy. David might not have even been 5'7" or 8" tall at the time. Probably weighed 110 or 20 pounds. I mean, even Goliath was enraged that such a small boy would come out to fight against him. Now these two men represent the superiority of the Philistines over the Israelites in these two men. So Goliath is intensifying the panic. 1 Samuel 17:11. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that's Goliath, fled from him and were sore afraid. Now the Bible takes great care to emphasize how outmanned Israel is. I can't say it enough. Hey, they're outmanned about like we are by the devil and the demon hordes without God. Now with God, we've got the victory because God is our captain and he does our fighting for us. But if we operate in the flesh without God, Satan will rip us, he'll shred us, he'll make fools out of us, and you better know how outmanned you are, what a superior enemy we've got without God. But without God, he's a pygmy. Or with God, the devil is a pygmy. Now, we see that these Philistines were experts in the working of metal. 1 Samuel 13, verse 19 through 23. They had an iron working monopoly. They discovered iron before anybody else did in that area. It'd be like having nuclear weapons when everybody else has conventional weaponry. I'm talking about the superiority that they would have. We see that these Philistines, their army, was armed with all the advanced weapons of their day. Number one, metal helmets. Number two, coats of mail, leg protectors, spears, javelins, bows, arrows, shields, navy ships, war chariots made out of iron. The Philistines were called the people of the sea. I'm talking about they're striking terror in the hearts of these Jewish or Israeli soldiers. A coat of mail cover the torso, fish scale like construction, a small metal plate sewn to cloth or to leather was their breastplate. The scales were these small metal plates, 700 to 1,000 per coat. Their coats were heavy, extremely expensive and difficult to make. Listen, the Philistines put everything they had in this military. Boy, they're wanting to rule the land. Don't ever think the devil ain't giving you his best shot. He's giving you all the shot he can that God will let him. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to walk out that door without God protecting me. I better know what I am. I better know how weak I am. He'll make mush out of me in 5 minutes. Without the promise of God, the blood of Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost, that rascal stands and trembles when God's people will enact the promise of God by faith and stand on the blood of the Lamb of God. He trembles at God's younguns. Philistine warriors, this made them more intimidating. You see, the looks of somebody can intimidate you from fighting them. That's why bullies are about always bigger than those they pick on. They try to push their weight around and intimidate people by their size. The Philistine warriors wore a plumed or a feathered headdress, a feature which added height to their stature. You're talking about 6-8 inches above that head of Goliath was this big plumed or feathered helmet that he wore. You talk about looking intimidating. That's what they were looking at. Then they had a shield that protected the whole body. Had a shield bearer that carried the shield. Think about this. They got a metal helmet. They got this all over there. They got this breastplate. They got these greaves on their legs. Then they've got a shield that covers up their whole body. How are you even going to get to them to shoot at them? That's what they're looking at. Boy, it'd be like trying to shoot a man inside of a tank in our day with a .22 rifle. All I can say is good luck. And there's no such thing as luck, so you are in trouble. But here they are. Their body is covered in all of this weaponry and defensive garments. And then the shield. And then they had a single edged sword or a spear rather. Had a swing to lacerate the flesh. A double-edged sword for piercing, carried in a sheath and attached to their belt. Then they had a javelin. This is a sharp object made out of wood or a reed. Then a leather cord that wrapped around the shaft of the javelin. And when they released that thing, it'd jerk that cord and it'd spin that javelin. And then it would ascend it all. It had counterweights on it. And it would go through the air with great force and accuracy. Long-range weapons of the Philistine was an arrow. 300 to 400 yards is how far they could shoot an arrow. Then medium range weapons was the javelin, close range weapon for was hand-to-hand combat. Some carried a mace That's a war club with heavy metal or a stone head flying at the end to avoid slippage. I'm talking about an army that was a killing machine. And Israel had no hope against them. They could not man up, and they knew it. That's why Saul or Goliath has them locked down at the Valley of Elah. They're scared to move. Armor bearers carried their arrows, javelins, and their shields. Now, here's what the Bible says about Goliath. It says he was a champion from his youth. This is a professional killer. This is a man that's been on the battlefield many times. I guarantee you this isn't the first time he's ever pulled this stunt. He's trying to pull on King Saul and the children of Israel. I'm talking about a man like a gladiator that's went through many battles and come out on the other side. And then Goliath walks out among them blaspheming and cursing God and taunting the soldiers of the Israelis, embarrassing them and making them feel like that they have there was no chance for them to win. What they're trying to do is, you know better than to fight us. You better make a peace treaty with us or we're going to kill every one of you. You better bow down and become our subject. You better bow down and do what we say or we're coming after you. And the Israelites knew they could do it. And they're standing in fear and trembling. They worship Dagon, the Philistines did. That's their chief god. But that's not the only one. They worship Ashtaroth, who was the goddess of fertility. Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. They believed Beelzebub would stop pestilence and plagues. Then the Philistine warrior went through, listen to this now, there's a reason Goliath did what he did. 1 Samuel 17:45. And the Philistine cursed David by their gods. Now, it's like many of the American Indians that would put on war paint and go in all that pre-war ceremony. And what many of them were doing were conjuring up demons and getting full of Satan, and y'all know that if you know history. That's what they're doing. The Philistine soldier, before they went to battle, went through a cursing ritual. They went through a ritual cursing the god of their enemy and blaspheming the name of the god of their enemy. Why is that? Because they had this mentality. Goliath is Dagon, and your man is Yahweh God. That's who they represent. The battle is not Philistine and Israelite. The battle is between the gods. That's why it's in a valley. That's why the armies are doing what they're doing. And the Philistines have this psychological advantage. They're standing there cursing them every day and taunting what they're going to do for them. So here's this massive army. Here's all this latest and most advanced warfare. They've got a psychological advantage. They've got a numerical advantage. They've got a weaponry advantage. They've got every advantage that you'd probably ever want to have. Now, I've took a lot of time to lay down the foundation of this, to exalt a certain truth. I've wondered all my life. I never could figure this out. I knew there had to be more here than I'd ever heard preached or I'd ever studied. And the thing that I could never understand is that Goliath every day would run into the Philistine camp, but it always stopped. And the children of Israel would run in panic from him. He'd go so far, and it stopped. The children of Israel, don't think for a minute that they didn't want to invade Israel. Why did they stop? What was it? Why at the Battle of the Bulge did Hitler do what he did? Why many of the great battles did our enemies do what they did? Why didn't the British invade Long Island and stop the war in the American Revolution? There's a reason all this, but it is illustrated here by the name of the place that they were. And all through human history, history is His story, and God is in control of history. So here they are marching up to the Valley of Elah. From the white cliff where Gath commanded the valley all the way to Hebron. There, all the way up the Valley of Elah, is a highway that stretched from Gath all the way from the hill country to the low country. Why did they stop between Sokah and Azekah? The Bible says Israel's down. Israel's defeated. Israel's discouraged. Israel's disappointed. Israel's deceived. Israel's disillusioned. And Israel is divided. The question still remains, why did they stop? I'll tell you why. Because God is going to illustrate the power of the blood of Christ in this story. How we see here, Satan is representing the devil in all of his manipulating power, all of his intimidation, all of his strength. Sokah, what's in the territory of Judah. Hezekiah is in Philistia to get from the camp of the Philistines to the camp of Israel. They had to cross Ephes. Damon, it means a boundary of the blood. I'll tell you why they couldn't go any farther. That place represented the blood. It's the place of the blood. It's the last blood. It's the boundary of the blood. The devil goes so far, but he can't go no farther. Of the redeemed of God. Hallelujah to God Almighty. Many a time he'd have finished me off if he could. He got to my flesh. He got to aggravate my mind. There's blood on the inside, and there's just a limit that the devil can go against you and I. That day, down where they were, the Israelis plowed that ground for agriculture. That new plowed ground, when the sunshine came upon it, was red and it looked like blood. I'll tell you, there's no sight that gives Satan colic like the blood of Jesus. It's the price of redemption. I'll tell you, praise God. The Bible says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. This place of Ephes, they mean, was a place of numerous battles in the past, in the history of Israel. I'll tell you, the devil, he makes you want to think he's got all power. Then why don't he kill you then? He seduced, he enticed your children to get into sin. Why don't he kill them? Because he came. I'll tell you, there's not a church in the world that Satan hadn't done everything in his power to shut down. And if he could, he would. But praise God, the church of Jesus Christ has been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. If this day mean, that just mean the boundary of the blood, it means the last blood. Hey, there was a day when no more sheep and no more goats, no more bullocks, no more turtle doves, no more great day of atonement. Yom Kippur went out of business. The great day of atonement. No more Passover. Hallelujah. No more Levitical priesthood. There's a last blood. And that last blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he took it to the very holy of holies in heaven, it silenced the devil forever. against God's judgments. This same idea, Hephaz, they mean the boundary of the blood. Boy, it's also symbolized in Exodus 12, the same thing. Not only does the blood of Christ, don't miss this. This is so important to understand. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I pray God will reveal this to you. Not only does the blood of Christ protect the believer from the advance, the aggression, the assault, and the accusation of Satan, it protects us from the wrath of God. Even the wrath of God can't cross that blood. Oh, that's right. Even God Himself can't cross the blood. That's what the blood of Christ is all about. It's such a great sacrifice that God's wrath backs down when it comes to the blood. No hell for the child of God. No judgment for the people of God. Let me read to you Exodus 12:12. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt. Now I'm going to mess up some preaching I used to do. And a lot's been done in Exodus 12. You can't find a death angel. It ain't there. That ain't what God said. He didn't say a death angel's passing through. He said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. And this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, will I execute judgment when I smite the land of Egypt. Now listen to this. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be on you for a token upon the houses where you are. That's when I see the blood. Not a death angel. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when He seeth the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in and your houses to smite you. Notice this. What's standing guard at that house when God the Father walks through the land? Christ is standing there at the house where the blood's at. And Christ is guarding over every house where the blood's at. And Christ Himself is protecting every saved child of God from the wrath of God. The blood of the Lamb foreshadowed the blood of Christ. Now the blood's got to be applied. You can't get blood on the doorpost and the lintel unless something gives it. Can't be dried when it's applied. It's got to be fresh. That means for sin to be paid for, sin demands death. And something's got to die to pay for sin. Wouldn't do you any good to die. Because God won't accept your blood. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. Slaves can't set slaves free. It must be a sacrifice. Listen to this now. That God will not only accept, but that the judgment and the wrath of God can fall on. If I get to go free, somebody's got to die. If I stay out of hell, hell's got to fall on somebody else. If I miss the wrath of God must fall on somebody else. But you can kill all the lambs in Exodus 12 in the land of Israel. But to that blood was applied on the doorpost and on the lintel, no person inside was protected. That's why it's precious blood. That's why we sing much about the blood, is because of its saving, keeping power. How in Exodus 12, when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, he saw the blood. That's what he said. I demand it be on the doorpost and the lintel. At nighttime, nobody, no one but the eyes of God could see that blood. It's nighttime. It's dark. You know what blood looks like when it dries on a hut? You wouldn't be able to see it at nighttime. But there's an eye that can see the blood. And God's eye saw that blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. The question is, why did the firstborn, whether there's a grandfather in the house, or a daddy in the house, or a grandson and son in the house, why didn't the judgment of God fall on that house? Because the blood made it judgment proof. God could not be God and judge anybody in that house where the blood was applied. God does not require the debt to be paid twice. Somebody did die. Somebody did suffer. That boy didn't have to die because judgment fell on the Lamb. That's why the judgment of God fell on the Lamb of God. 2,000, glory to God, 2,000 years ago. And because that wrath fell on that Lamb, I get to go free when he saved me. The Lamb died for the household. The innocent Lamb died in place of the guilty. Now that lamb's blood in itself couldn't save a flea. It wasn't the lamb's blood that saved, it's what that blood represented. And that blood represented Christ. God will never exact judgment twice for sin. Listen, I know this, our terminology is wrong a lot of times. And I probably said this, I don't know how many times, but I've been wrong every time I said it. Sinners don't go to hell to pay for their sin. Now you think about this. You don't go to hell to pay for your sin. Sin can't be paid for except the blood of Christ. And Brother Clayton, if a sinner could go to hell and pay for their sin, there'd be a day they could get out. Ain't that right? If you pay for a car, you pay for it long enough, one day that car's going to be yours. All the screaming and the blazing fires of hell can't wipe away one sin. Sinners don't go to hell to pay for their sin. They go to hell to suffer for being rebels against God. Men don't go to hell for what they do. They go for what they are. That's why you're saved eternally. When God saved me, he didn't just forgive me of my past sin. He forgave me for being a sinner. That's why after I saved and I sin, I don't go to hell. I've been forgiven for being a sinner. When I see the blood, what that word literally means, I'll pass over you. I will stand guard over you. Boy, that night, tell you precious folks who don't know the Lord, that night, God's eye was not on that structure. It mattered not how much it was worth. It mattered not if it was built out of the poorest material or the most expensive man could buy. The house did not impress God. It didn't matter if it's a shack, a hut, or a palace down at Pharaoh's house. There's one thing that secured that house, and that's the application of the blood. God's not impressed at how good looking you are, how strong you are. Your house is what you live in.
God's not impressed with your house. There's something inside of you that's precious to Him. You're made in the image of God. Your never dying soul and spirit is more precious to Him than His own life. That's what He gave to purchase you. You say, well, I don't look good and I'm up. Hey, don't look at the house. God don't care about your house. When you're a sinner, He cares about that blood being applied where His wrath and judgment won't fall on you. If is, they mean, is found one other place in the Bible. This is astounding. 1 Chronicles 11:12-14. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And you think you've been aggravated for a name. Eleazar, who's your daddy? Dodo. The Ahohite. Who was one of the three mighties? Well, that just about, it don't matter if it's do-do, do-do, dum-dum, if your daddy's one of David's three mighty men, hallelujah. He was with David at Pas-damin. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle. They're right back at the same place. Pas-damin and Ephes-damin is the same place. Where there was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of the parcel and delivered it. And slew the Philistine. And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. What's that mean? Here comes the devil trying to rob you of the fruit God's give you in your life. Trying to rob you of the harvest like he did Gideon when the Midianites came down. That's what Satan does. He tries to rob us from the confidence, the assurance that we're saved. He tries to rob us from being productive, submitted, surrendered to the will of God, to rob, to plunder, to steal. He's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. But Christ has come to give life and give it more abundantly. So here they are at Ephes-damin. Here, terminized, Pas-damin. Ephes-damin means boundary of the blood, the end of blood shed, the last blood. The boundary marked the extent of this piece of land. Boundary marks the limit. When you've got boundary to your house, that means the limit that somebody can come walking down the road. If you put up a sign, no trespassing, they can't come on your property. It is the boundary of the land. Here is the limit. God was willing to go to redeem you and redeem me. And to deliver his people from the hand of the enemy. Here are the Philistines. The people of God flee. The parcel of ground where the barley was. Eleazar stood and defended the field of barley. Now I heard a man preach this when I was in Bible college 27 years ago. And he preached on, I've left my pea patch for the last time. That's this man that stood and fought till his hand was so weary he couldn't get the sword out of his hand. And he killed hundreds of these devils that come against him. Notice, Eleazar means God helps. God has help. What's he fighting for? Just old barley. Not wheat. Barley. Barley's a poor man's crop. Barley, that's right, horse feed. And poor folks that eat it, that is if there was nothing else to eat. But it was always the bottom of the lion, Eliezer, God helps, stood there at the boundary of the blood, a type of Christ, and he fought for a barley field. That barley field meant nothing to nobody else, but it meant something to him. That barley's you, and that barley's me. We meant nothing to nobody else, but at the cross of Calvary, Christ stood there and defended you and defended me and bore our sin, and the wrath of God fell on him, that it wouldn't fall on us. So the next time you think God doesn't love you, you need to think of this. The barley husk were so hard to be threshed. They weren't like the wheat. You throw that wheat up in there. If you're up here on a high elevation, where the wind always blew in Israel on high elevations normally, then the chaff would be blown away and the grain would fall in the threshing floor. And but barley, the husk was so hard, but Eliezer defended his ground. It might not have been much to nobody, but it's something to him. It was a heritage of his fathers. I'll tell you, the foolishness of preaching is mocked at by the world. The gospel is life that. But that's the greatest treasure that I have, is the gospel of Christ, the application of his holy blood. Jesus paid it all in redemption. What can't pass the blood? The wrath of God. What can't pass the blood? The will of Satan. Oh, he would if he could. No, you better know that. He'd rub your face in hellfire if he could, but he can't if you're saved. He can heckle you. He can threaten you. He can accuse you. He can taunt you, terrorize you, tempt you, torture you, threaten you, lie to you, deceive you. I'll tell you, there's one thing he can't do. I've been redeemed by the blood. Regenerated by the Spirit, resurrected by newness of life. Boy, there's some property the devil can't have, and it's what Christ bought when he bought me and applied the blood, and the devil can go to the blood but no farther, and the wrath of God can go to the blood but no farther. If salvation was mine, the devil could confiscate it. But it's not mine. It's of the Lord. Salvation's of God. He planned it. He purchased it. He promised it. He said, what if I lose my salvation? Well, that's where you messed up. It ain't yours to lose. It's a gift from God. And only God can take it back. And he promised he wouldn't. Now, who are you going to believe, the devil or God? God's word. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I'm talking about the little hut down in Egypt. It's hell proof. It's judgment proof. It's devil proof. And so's the soul of the child of God that the blood has been applied. I don't know of anything I could preach tonight more exciting to my soul than this. I don't know why I ain't never preached this but now two times. Man, this is awesome. Glory to God. The boundary of the blood, the lashed blood, is what that means. Ephes de mean. And that's stamped on my heart. The devil comes up, he says, Ephes de mean. He runs as hard as he can to terrorize me, to put fear in me, to threaten me, accuse me, tell me what all it's going to do to me. But that's as far as he can get. He keeps like running up to the wall. He keeps jumping, getting knocked back by FS. They mean. the blood, the boundary of the blood.
Let's bow our heads in prayer.